Okay, well, here we are, rainy afternoon. Time's one thing about getting married, of course, dating the process. And what I'm going to actually do is talk about marriage and throw in a little bit of dating at the end, because tomorrow I think we have another time. It's supposed to be sort of question and answer. And so if you guys have some questions, I will sit this out as well. And we can have a quick question and answer time tomorrow regarding dating and its specifics. But for now, I'd like for us, because I always believe that if we have a foundation of reality and truth as it's in God, that it makes a lot of difference in our lives. Because the world is so absolutely screwed up today. And marriage has gone down, like everything else, into something that has almost no respect, no honor, no reason. So I'm going to try to kind of get back to the beginning, share some things we've all heard before. And basically, it's all about pursuing holiness, finding the Lord, finding your mate in the Lord as you're doing that. You all know that. You've heard all these things before. So first of all, I prescribe, before we get into scriptures, I prescribe that you not date at all. That basically, you come to the marriage zone. The marriage zone is New York City. Where if you come for a year, you'll be so upended by the stress of your work and by your shrinking bank account and by your total sense of alienation that finally, desperate and blinded, we show you a girl. Now, she may not be a Hollywood type. She's more likely to be a cartoon character. But anyway, in desperation, in the marriage zone, New York City is where it's happening. As you know, there's a whole bunch of former Seattleans who are now in New York City, all married up, on the way. Yeah, Wilson took the dive. Well, that's ancient history now. No one, Kathy, you know about them. Of course, Wilbur's all but dead. Here we go. It's just the marriage song. Who needs the date? When you're ready to get married, come live in the city for 1 year. You'll be desperate. I mean, all of those people are very desperate. And as long as they stay in the marriage zone in New York City, they're happy. So when they come back to Seattle, reality grips them so desperately. So this is my prescription for all of you. Okay? In case you don't want to do that, then we have to look at the Word of God to see what you really have. And as soon as we mention marriage, there's so much baggage. Our marriage has so much baggage, it's unbelievable. It used to be so simple. Matchmaker come, introduce Pong to Wong, and ding dong, the marriage bells. It was so simple. Why is it so complicated here in the United States? Surely the enemy has thrown a whole bunch of stuff in here. He's got everybody inspecting their navels and thinking about themselves and way over psychobabbling everything. I mean, so now, you know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Or as the Christian book says, there's a new Christian book out, or maybe it's not so new, but it's men are waffles, women are spaghetti.
What?
Yeah. That's what I say, sorry. But basically, this guy, Christian psychobabble, says that men are... have little cubicles and compartments of their life. They're like a waffle. They got that over there, and they got that over there. And they compartmentalize. And a woman's like a batch of spaghetti. Everything's all connected to her. It's pretty complicated, isn't it? And of course, very stereotypical, to say the least. Of course, the bigger problems loom in the world. Because the reason to get married, for most men, now I talk about all people, especially outside of Christ, because you live among people like that. As you know, there's not too much reason for a man to get married anymore. I mean, let's face it, most men get married because they want to have relationships. And they find the right girl, they get married, and that's basically a man's motive. I mean, we could get higher and heavier, but then we'd be full of baloney anyway. But now in this modern world, you don't have to do that. Why get married? So a lot of guys, well, they can have, there's always some willing neighborhood girl, or else they can have love with their computer, some other way, avoid their commitmentitis. Because men today are really afraid to commit. Never before have men been told with wide open eyes what is expected by this emerging, demanding woman who is acting out her witchery, or other words that rhyme. And you know, if you're a guy, I mean, you really think twice about this. Man, first of all, I say I do when she's got half of my finances. And then she starts squabbling and she's always holding this thing over my head. Ah, you want a good time, clean house. It's scary stuff. What if you marry the wrong witch? It's scary. And women, well, I tell you, women today who look out at the gene pool among men are facing pretty grim situations. I mean, really, a lot of retards. A lot of really animals, a lot of guys that haven't grown up and they're 30 years old. It's terrible. It's frightening. They're almost completely uncivilized, barbaric. Live in a world of fantasy. They're doing fantasy this and fantasy that and fantasy the other thing. No reality. And all the girls are watching all the reality shows. Bridezilla. With the ladies in Atlanta. Sophisticated stuff. Yeah, the guys are still, I don't know, they're watching old cartoon movies. There's such a problem today, isn't there? I mean, really, it's nuts. Wow, every once in a while, a guy stands up, he's got some character, he's got some background, he's got some principle to him. And it's no wonder that the 19 women jump all over the guy. And then there's always one girl who's in every fellowship, 19 guys are in love with her. It's, what are we going to do? The Lord doesn't do something. I'm afraid we got a real problem. Well, of course we got, of course there's eHarmony. And what's the name of the one on Facebook? Do you know why I get dating proposals on Facebook? Hey, what is this thing called? Huh? Come on, somebody know. What's it called?
It's like Match something.
What is it? Oh, it's Match something. Yeah. You know, I get an email that says, you have a match. I have a match. Yeah, I have a match. I've been married 45 years with my match. I don't want some match. I didn't sign up for that. Who signed me up on Match? Is that what it's called? Match something?
It's like something.
It's ridiculous. And of course, you know, they kind of try to make you all compatible. You know, I mean, the statistics are this. More than half the marriages are failing in the United States today. And marriages that are based on compatibility are 60% less. Compatibility. Listen, if you want to find a date, you're going to lie on 9 out of 10 questions. So of course a woman loves football. Until you get married. Then you want to talk. Meanwhile, the guy has just bought the cable connection to see 46 simultaneous football games. Living room, bathroom, and bedroom. And you want to talk? See, you should have talked about that before. But anyway, I you realize that courtship in the world today is a mutual deception. You know, you try to look as good as you can and lie as much as you can. Who you are and what you really think. Then you snag the guy and tell him the truth. And it's just as bad the other way around. Guys are almost, you know, a guy who one time went out for the freshman football team is a star. By the time he gets to college, he's blown up his story. Used to be a star in high school football, et cetera, et cetera. So it's just this huge deception, and there's no wonder people are so disappointed when they finally get married. You know, I mean, the Lord wants to recover marriage. You can't believe how much He wants to recover something that He invented. And He invented this for high and noble purposes. And I just think, although you've heard all this stuff before, I just think it's worth us looking in some scriptures and talking about some things about God's plan in this whole business of marriage. And then dating, we'll speak a little bit on the end, but like I say, tomorrow, if you have some questions, then let them fly. So, of course, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. Just to make some simple points that are very obvious points, I just want to make them, realizing that you already know. Now, let's look at God's some purpose here behind marriage. I mean, it's deeper than just two people who are attracted to each other and they get married and live happily ever after. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that man in the image of God is male and female united in one. That's a tremendous testimony. Let us make man in our own image. And then the bottom line there in verse 27, and so He created them. Male and female, He created Adam. Ish plus Isha equals Adam in Hebrew. Male and female equals Adam. Adam is not a man. Adam is a man and a woman together. That's God's purpose. Union together is a testimony to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Union. Union. Testimony. Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. I speak about a mystery. And this mystery is Christ and His church. What you're doing down here on earth is a testimony that has a correspondence in heaven. God loves oneness. That's His nature. Oneness. Father and Son, Spirit. Oneness. Man, woman, together. Now that's God's purpose. And that's God's call. And that's why for most people, not all, but for most people, God wants this testimony in your life. I want you to be married in a union that testifies about me and my son. Very important to God. So already you see that marriage has so much more to do. It's not about you. There's really a higher, more wonderful thing going on here regarding the image of God. A corporate testimony. Well, we have the church, which is a corporate testimony. But you have husband and wife. And when you see a husband and wife mutually fearing Christ, respecting one another, and working together, you see a testimony of something that people should desire. Now, I wish every Christian young person, I wish you were growing up saying, man, I want to get married so bad because I watched my mother and my father, and that's the way I want to be. But a lot of kids are growing up and saying, man, I don't want to get married because they're looking at their mother and their father. And I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that we Christians are such sinners that you all don't see the beauty that relationship. So I'm going to be married 46 years, another week. And, and I'm a bum. And my wife isn't perfect, but I sure love her. I can tell you one thing about my sons. They say they wanted to be married because they watched us. And to me, I'm ready to go home and be with Jesus. Because that was our job. We didn't know what we were doing. We were just raising our kids. Both of our kids love us and love our union. What a testimony. So you son of a gun, if you get married, you get married with purpose in your heart. There's a union to be testified of. And it means that the lesser man has to be held down a lot. And the nobler man needs to stand his ground. And you sisters need to move way above the level of this earth and the way women are acting today in this world. Live a life of respect. You know, I've got a son and a daughter-in-law, and they make movies. He's made a movie, he's now making a second movie. Anyway, That's not important. What's important is this. I'm watching them, and one thing I can say I'm very pleased about, they really respect each other. Now, they're both high-maintenance people with strong egos. They write the music, the movies, and my son is the director of the movies. A lot of ego strength there. But you know, they write their scripts together. Knock down, drag out disagreements, everything, and when they get through, they love one another and respect one another. You can see it, and their kids can see it. I'm so glad for that. What a testimony. And the second part about it that shows you that it's God's thought is he says, and God blessed them in verse 28. And this is the second thing we should see. That marriage is a blessing with a purpose. Look at that verse 28. God blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish. Now he's talking to the man and the woman. He's not saying, now man, you rule everything, and woman, you stay at home and have babies and cook. They're co-ruling together, including cooking, having babies, and hunting and fishing and whatever. I'm not going to go into all of this role model stuff, but there are differences. And all I'm going to say is, in the end, what they're supposed to do, if they're really blessed, is really respect each other and co-dominion together. You know, I haven't had a hard time getting this prayer answered if he was out of sorts with Eve. And that's what Peter talks about when he says that a man needs to respect his wife or his prayers are going to get hindered. Because the Lord looks seriously upon this this co-relationship. And he doesn't take to men who want to be little Napoleons and shove their wives down in a place of submission. It actually is an excuse for them not being a true priest and truly listening to their wives. And on the same token, it's no excuse for women to be all the time just henpecking and carrying on. It comes a time a wife needs to shut up. That's a noble woman. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about. You know, Peter has a wonderful way, in his own practical experience, I have a feeling his wife was a pretty zesty woman. And they learned how to respect each other as co-heirs of the grace of life. Grace of life. Husband and wife, grace you see in their life. It comes from respect. So here, second thing. God intends to bless marriage. He didn't say, okay, look, I want you to learn how to bear the cross, so I'm going to get you married soon. Now, getting married involves the cross a lot. You're going to get killed. You get married, you get killed. See, God's way is not go to the computer bank and work out your mutuality. Here's what God does. He blinds two people to the total opposite nature of each other. Brings them together somehow. They get married, then he takes off the blinders. And he lets them see how opposite they are, and then they fight it out. You laugh now. And so marriage goes at the beginning, you know, it's like the three-stage rocket in outer space. Of course, the booster rocket. All that romance, emotion. Just hear all 18 rockets bursting with this tremendous pulse. And, you know, lasts about 30 seconds. Well, I mean, that's the rocket. Space. Now, the honeymoon lasts for a while, you see, and that's the most overriding thing you experience. But of course, then you get into the second phase, where now you got little bit of rockets that are kind of moving you around, and this is pretty cool, but you're starting to see each other the way you really are, and it's not just the honeymoon, now there's the rest of the moon, and then the third stage, and the third stage starts when you hear ding! Now that is Worldwide Wrestling Federation, the match has begun. Now, a woman's been hanging out with her husband about 7 years, and he's hardly progressed at all. As a matter of fact, he's just as selfish, just as much into himself, and self-involved, and so she says, okay, I'm going to change him. This kind of wrestler. He says, hey, what's going on? And then he starts fighting back. He says, what are you doing, woman? And they start fighting. She says, you're good at it, you never do that, He says, I have it, you remember that, you remember this, remember that. And then, round one, bang, round two, nine, round nine, down on the floor, rolling around with the headlock, and the super jiu-jitsu, and then the triple hammer, and the sleeper hold, bang, round three. Now, about round three, it's usually 7 years into the match. You've gotten totally exhausted, and you discover something. You don't change your spouse by nagging them. Outwardly, they change if The bribery is high enough. But there is no real change. And that somehow the triangle of God having to change somebody occurs to you in this relationship because you've been trying to change the dude. It just doesn't work. So you're both laying there on the floor, totally exhausted. And it's at that point that you start to... God says, well, okay, I'm going to change him. But first, how about this? By faith, respect him for who he is and what you saw in him when you first got together. By faith. And, whoa. And the same thing with the dude. Now you say the wife is demanding, the wife is too pushy, the wife talks ceaselessly, the wife... how about love and respect? That part of the vocabulary, and you just learn when you, once you've exhausted your fleshly strength to change your spouse, then you realize, you know what, only God can really change my spouse. And only God can give me my fulfillment. Now you're in the third stage. And now marriage can really begin to work. But you see, God's purpose and the whole thing is for blessing all along. And if it weren't complicated by the fall, think what would happen if you were living pre-fall. Adam and Eve before the fall. Now, we don't know how long they were together before the fall. We know Seth was born 130 years into Adam's life, which was the third son mentioned. We're not sure exactly if he was actually the third son, but... You know, the Bible mentions the people of spiritual significance, so there was Abel and Cain and then Seth. But anyway, they were probably pretty happy. It's wonderful to be married if there were no sin. There's no baggage. Wow, I mean, I don't know if you can get a hold of it. I think you have to have been through the fall of marriage to realize what goes on. But there you are, free, naked, curious, respectful, loving, fulfilled. I mean, that's all right there in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24, this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Wow, what wonderful freedom. God's purpose has always been for blessing. And for that real mutuality and love and the whole thing there. And the fruitfulness. I mean, so he lived, Adam lived 930 years, maybe like that. All right, well, let's say that only 700 years were productive years for him and Eve. So they had, let's say, 500 kids over 700 years. And then these 500 kids had 500 kids, because everybody lived in 900 years back in those days. So every couple had about 500. And by the time Adam died, there was exactly 144,000 people on this earth. Figure it out, you see. Don't check my math. But all I'm saying is, you know, fruitfulness means fruitfulness. I mean, it used to be a day where people rejoiced in having a whole book of children. Now there's all this family planning. Well, let's see, how can we be rich and still have kids? I just want one kid. Or, no, two kids. I remember I had three kids. I mean, I grew up with three kids, so I want to have three kids. And this is all this kind of stuff. Well, back in those days, fruitful, multiplied. The more the merrier, cheaper by the dozen. Here we go. It's wonderful fruitfulness. There's nothing, and by the way, there's nothing more beautiful than a Christian family with a gaggle of kids. I don't think there is. When those kids all know the Lord, and this have you ever seen a family like that? You know, I'm saying that when there's more than eight kids. You haven't seen that? Well, I'm sorry. I lived 4 years in Raleigh, North Carolina, where Jonathan also lived for a while. There was a family there. Well, the family was a freewheeling. They had 12 kids. And you know, and then there's somebody in Pennsylvania. They have 8 kids. And you know what? Those kids all come in scrubbed clean. They come to the meeting. They're all dressed up. They all love the Lord. They all know how to pray. They all know how to read the Bible. You haven't seen anything like that. It's too bad. So you see, but we say, I have it in this modern day. See, that's the whole problem. That's our whole context. That's all the baggage, all this kind of... Now, I'm not trying to tell you you have 12 kids. I'm trying to tell you what a blessing it is to have dominion over children and over a world around you, over the environment, over animals. It must have been a marvelous thing before the fall. Oh, the baggage that came in with the fall. What a terrible thing. All of that freedom, all of that gratefulness, that satisfaction, all of that respect and love, and the fall started undoing the thing that's still unraveling today. See, in chapter 3 there, you just see what happens in verse 9. The Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." This is the guy who was daily talking to God. And they walked through the garden and they named the animals and the whole thing. And Adam said, "Hey, you know, none of these animals are quite like me." This is a guy put him to sleep, boom, bada bing, bada boom, whoa, bone of my bone. He marries Eve. They join together. Now he's really satisfied and happy. And now he says, "I'm hiding because I found out I'm naked." "Well, how did you find out you're naked?" "You just were. Why did you realize you were now self-conscious?" The greatest problem with the fall is self-consciousness. We became self-loving selves. Adam was for Eve, and Adam was for God. And because of that, Adam had his own curiosity satisfied and learned things himself. It's not to say Adam wasn't for himself, he had a self. But he was a self loving others, loving God, loving Eve, loving his children. Now, he's a self loving self. "Well, I had to preserve myself, so I hid from you because self consciously I see now that I'm naked." God says, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree that I commanded?" And the man said, no, the woman did. So the Lord says, "Woman, did you eat from the tree?" Well, the serpent made me eat it. And so started a whole downward trend. This whole openness and the whole thing. So you know the curses and all this stuff. I needn't go into it, but let me put it in sort of psychobabble terms. And for the woman, she went into pain and she began to need. A whole set of baggage regarding needs. "I am needy, I have needs, this and that, needs. I need my husband. I can't stand the guy, but I need him." This is a consequence of the fall. I don't want to make it sound too silly, but there's something there. You feel, as a person who is a self-loving self, that you're cursed with a sense of need. And a woman can't make it by herself. Now that's back in the old days, of course. Meanwhile, what happened to Adam is now he has to sweat like a dog, and blessings have been withheld that before he had. God blessed his crops and blessed his work and blessed the animal husbandry he did. And now he has to sweat and work, and that blessing is withheld. And you know what man becomes? He gets darkened in his mind and becomes a withholder of openness. And so, funny thing about men, they withhold things from their wives. It's not even that they're aware of it. It's just that man is a waffle now. He has all these compartments. And he doesn't let his wife in over there in the left top quadrant. And he's got a whole secret thought life going on. And he can't help walking down the street without seeing, she's something else. Let me stack that up over here in the waffle section 30. And so life becomes a withholding. God withheld from me, I withhold from Eve. So Eve's always saying, "Well, honey, what did you do today?" "Nothing." Or if it was a teenager going to school, "Hey, Charlie, how did things go to school?" "That's okay, same stuff." You know, love is communication. We all know that, right? Why do we do that? Just nasty people. And so here was Eve, the woman who was heartstrong, the heartstrong side of the relationship. I know you're going to think I'm just full of stereotypes, but I'm sorry. The woman is heartstrong, is heart sensitive, is heart full, and now instead of being heartstrong, heart sensitive, heart full, she becomes needy. And the man who used to be open and thoughtful becomes hidden and begins to be driven, as we know from the New Testament. It keeps saying over and over again, so you know it's true. Man is driven by lust. Driven by lust. And of course, these things deteriorate relationships that we see even in the world today, all this kind of unfaithfulness. Again, how can we make stereotypes out of this thing when there's so many unfaithful women, as well as unfaithful men? There's so many needy men, as well as women. I mean, it breaks your heart when you see how far marriage has fallen. And it makes it all the more important that we understand that our marriages as Christians has a calling involved. It's a serious call to a devout and holy life. And to a living, not for the satisfaction of ourselves, although marriage always has that at the forefront, doesn't it? I am marrying to be gratified, to satisfy myself. Well, I don't see how you can take that away from a person, because there's certainly the physical element, even the romantic element, and the companionship element, and all those wonderful things. The Bible says that we are married for holy purposes. To be a representation of God on earth, to do things in a godly way, and to produce, frankly, a kingdom that is in the image of God. So, now we, without going too much any further into the depths of the fall and its consequence on marriage, there is a whole other thing. It's being married in Christ. And in coming into this matter of courtship and marriage, it's a way back to Eden. Now, for sure, nobody on the face of this earth until Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, nobody's going to experience Eden in its fullness, because our environment has been compromised by the oppression of sin, not only in our own lives, but in the whole circumstances we live in around us. But God wants to bring us, in a sense, back to the relationships of Eden. And we have to find our way back in a process of spiritual discipline. And that's what the Lord has you all involved in today, right now. Right now, you are deciding if you're going to marry the best or settle for somebody good. And believe it or not, it's being decided by your spiritual love for the Lord and your willingness to serve Him. There's no way you can see that that's connected at all. But believe me, God looks down through time, sees a person, sees another person, and He is not going to, of His free will, allow absolutely carnal person and then marrying a spiritual person and then just colliding in a great spiritual discomfort all their lives. Now, the fact that we see it happen is too bad. So God, in restoring marriage. Now, He did it even before Christ came. He tried to restore marriage. And of course, outside salvation, what can God do to restore marriage? Well, He adds a third dimension to our relationships. The first two dimensions are our own personal dimensions, our knowledge and how we think about things, and our emotions, or what we want. These are two dimensions of our life, and that makes us the basis of our choice. I've always wanted to marry a blonde. I've always wanted to marry somebody that was smart enough to write his own name. Then, of course, your emotions. And somebody goes by and they have the scent of Chanel No. 5. And the guy is absolutely falling in love just because of the smells that come off this woman. All this kinds of these two-dimensional things, which is the way everybody's making their choices today in the United States of America. One, two, bada bing, bada boom. Hey, she looks good. Hey, she smells good. Hey, I want this chick. Well, it's not like that wasn't the case down through history. That's exactly what Samson said, right? The Philistines had a special perfume. And that girl, whose name was never mentioned, not Delilah, that came later, but the girl that he was going to marry, he saw this chick, she smelled good, and she looked good. And he said, I want that chick. Mom and Dad, I want the chick. Now, he had in place the third dimension of the relationship, which is a safeguard. Now, although every young person thinks that this is the bane of your existence, God has added a third dimension, not only length and width, your mind and your emotions, but height. That is to say, your family, your traditions, and all of this, and your social standing, all of this is a safeguard. And it has been down through history. So the matchmaker used to do most of the work. Or your parents went down the street. By the time you were five, you were already hitched up. And a lot of this happened without much of your first and second dimension having anything to do with it. But of course, in the end, they wanted you to look them over and see if you approved of this thing. And so this third dimension was set into our lives to try to protect the society. Why is that? Because honestly, you and I do not have the capacity within ourselves to choose correctly. Now, I'm not talking to people who aren't in this room. I'm saying 70% of the time when I see some teenager who says, I found Mr. Right, 70% is Mr. Right. So we're going on dimensions 1 and 2. Thank God we have dimension 3. Your parent says, that creep is never coming into your house. And society and culture has all of these things to try to do something. Okay, third dimension. Well, now, thank God in Christ we are saved and we don't live in that same third dimension, but a new part has been added to that third dimension, and that is the church. Now, if you are a Christian and you love the Lord and you are attracted to somebody, you have a hurdle to go over, and it's the church. And it's your salvation. The brothers and sisters who say, yay, yay, pray with you, have concerns and questions, talk to you, and even though you may think this is a terrible thing, God set it up. Because you and I, when we're 16 or 18 or 21, still do not have the process necessary to judge rightly who is right and who is wrong for us. I mean, you see these horrible stories, and they're all too true, of women who are codependents because of whatever their upbringing is, and they marry an abuser, and finally they get divorced from somebody who's been physically abusing, and they spin around the next year and marry somebody else who's an abuser. What is the story? Why don't you learn? It's because most people in the United States have the first and the second dimension, that's all they got going. And what is dating? Dating is a default of the third dimension. Because there is a society, culture, and family or church to help you with this matter, it's just the Lone Ranger, the American system of romance. You get attracted to somebody, you check it out, you run a test drive, you decide if this is the right person for you. It's all up to you. You have no help from anybody, no counsel from anybody, except, you know, just your friends who are usually biased in one way or another. Third dimension. And then the fourth dimension, which is, believe it or not, God has a purpose for your life, and it involves you doing certain things, being a witness in certain ways, that involves you being married with a certain kind of person. There's a whole fourth dimension to your life. And most of you, when you're still a teenager, you know very little of that fourth dimension. What is it? What does God want for my life? Well, I think he wants to be an electrical engineer. Okay, fine. That's a good way to pursue, but you know, this discovering of that fourth dimension, turns out the third and fourth dimension are really important. That's why, before I even talk about dating and all this, which is just a modern invention of the 20th century, basically, it's necessary to say that there's a four-dimensional setup here for your discovery of who to marry. And dating, that is a default in the United States and other places where there isn't a sufficient family and culture and church. And so people just have to wander about and try to cross their fingers and hope for the best. Hope they found Mr. Right. And it's going wrong more times than it's going right. Okay, so with that in mind, with these four dimensions in mind, let's just look at a few verses. Very simple. Here you are single. Here you are in the will of God. And what is the will of God for you right now? You see, we like to think it's very specific things. But the will of God is at least a couple of things. One you've already heard while you've been here. So I'll give you two just to start out. The will of God is this, that you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is a perspective of your pursuit in life that has the added benefit of finding and, God, and trusting God to bring along those who are to be your companions in His good time. Now, you see, when people bring up all these questions about dating, well, what about this and what about that? What if my parents are like this and blah, 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 and all of this goes around and around and around. And the first question I have in my heart, which I don't say to them because I'm trying to be kind, is, are you seeking the kingdom first or are you seeking your fulfillment first? I mean, for some people, they're obsessed with getting married. Some people are obsessed with getting some kind of job. Some people are obsessed with gaining wealth. And I tell you, anybody who's obsessed is going to have a problem. Because whenever you're obsessed, you know what the Lord's going to do. He's not going to give you what you're obsessed with. A person who's obsessed with marriage is better learn to lay down like Adam and go to sleep and let God do His work. Because obsession leads to mistakes. And it leads you away from God. There's only one thing to truly be obsessed with, and that is, God, how can I love You, serve You, do all that You want me to do? And so with that kind of context, and as Jonathan shared last night, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which means to present your body as a living sacrifice to God, this is the start of your Christian life that's developing. And one of the chief ends of your development right now in spiritual disciplines is a blessed marriage. Now, if you want the best, spiritual disciplines was necessary now. So now let's talk about spiritual discipline for a few moments. Huh? That's your favorite subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In Paul, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to some relatively new Christians. And he's laying down for them some of the parameters upon which their lives should be pursuing. And in verse 3 and 4, he says, now this is the will of God. So I want you to put it this way. Put your name in front of there and say, Charlie, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Now that's the will of God for you and I. Our sanctification. He's separating us. He's strengthening us spiritually. He's teaching us how to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Teaching us how to pray. Teaching us how to be good worshipers. There's a whole discipline process here, which is basically this. This is the will of God for you right now. And there's no more appropriate context for this than as a teenager. Your sanctification. That is, okay, you would say, what does he mean by that? That you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know that sexual immorality is the way of life in the high school and in the college. It's the way of life. And here he is saying, I want you to practice spiritual discipline because here's the will of God for your life. Forget what the animals around you are doing. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And this is a positive and a negative. The negative is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Here's the positive, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now the Gentiles, unbelievers who don't know God, all they can do is be lustful and use their body. That's it. Your vessel is your body. So now here is a practical thing for a young man to learn how to keep his body holy and not give in to lustful passions. Now, that's not easy to do. And in this age where pornography and all kinds of things are readily available, to keep your vessel in honor, abstaining from sexual immorality. Now that's a goal. That's something to be striven for. That's part of the test. You see, you don't think that's connected, but 1 Thessalonians is directly connected to Hebrews chapter 13. Did you know that? In Hebrews chapter 13, we get the final result. Verse 4. If you do 1 Thessalonians 4 now, you do Hebrews 13 later. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Let's just stop right there. Let's keep it positive. Because this was a problem in the society of the Jewish Christians as well as the Gentiles. The bed kept in, marriage kept in honor, and the bed kept pure. Now, if you haven't learned that before you became a Christian, you're going to have real temptations when you become married. If you don't learn this before you get married, you're going to have real trouble later. You might think you get married, then you're satisfied, you never get tempted. No, that's not what it was. There's all kinds of traps and snares. You know, in the book of Proverbs, there's always the chick saying, come into my house, nobody will notice. Come on, look, I've rolled myself up and just fixed a nice dinner just like you like. Come on in. And the fool says, duh, yeah, my wife will live alone. And so that's how you lose your senatorship, your governorship, and your toyship. So listen, marriage is to be held in honor. And there's nothing more precious than somebody who's learned the spiritual disciplines while they were single and now married. They are faithful. And everybody knows they're faithful. Bed undefiled. So here you are in the process. I know that it's really tough with all of the mass media and everything is trying to get you to look down somebody's dress or get you to visualize somebody completely naked because they almost are now. Getting you aroused by some chick. Listen, every chick who is being provocative in those ads is one of two things. Either she's totally faking. Or two, she has a perversion problem. Anything, you guys, anything you see in pornography, don't you ever think that's the way a woman feels toward you. It's either total fakery to try to appeal to people who live in fantasy, or they're perverted people who have to do that for their own self-exhibition. And in either case, you never want to hook up with such a chick. See, now I'm telling you reality now, right? Is that reality? And it should shake you when you get to that site. When you see a 13-year-old girl acting provocative and doing things that are just perverse, and you say, oh, wow, look at that, that's really something, you should throw up. Say, this is totally perverted. Who took that 13-year-old girl and made her do that? Would you give a girl $1,000 and she's willing to do that at 13 years old? I tell you, when you've had kids of your own, it makes you mad when you see stuff. When you see the way kids are abused on the internet today, for either self-exhibitionism or insecurity or the promise of whatever it is, it's shameful beyond belief. Don't be taken in by pornography. All those girls in the magazines are doing it for money. It's self-love. Whatever other motives they may have, none of them are godly. And it gives people such a perverted idea. You see, a typical guy says this, but you know what, I'll just have my lover on the internet for the next 10 years, and then when I finally get married and I've had my jollies or done what I wanted to do, then I'm going to be faithful. And they actually think it doesn't do psychological damage. Let me tell you just one thing that's so obvious. I know it looks you right in the face if you only see it. I was actually beyond a teenager in the year of the hippies, in the late 60s and the 70s, where free love was being practiced by all the younger generation in college, especially, and all that. Hey, we're doing stuff. Hey, we're just having these parties, and everybody was just involved in free love. Now, what's the upshot of it today? Talk about all this erectile dysfunction. And they say, it's as if some kind of new physical malady has fallen upon a generation. No, it's just that perversion has taken its toll. And for a man to do just some kind of normal love relationship with a wife is so unsatisfying because of the perversions in their mind, they can't get it up. I'm being honest with you. I've never seen so many men who actively talk about the fact that they're on the pill. What a perversion. Who that? I mean, I'm not going to say that. You know, I understand that if you have a prostate cancer, and they remove your prostate or somehow do some kind of stuff like that, it can affect your virility. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about guys in their 40s who are already taking, I don't even know the pills. What are they? What do they always talk about? Cialis. And you know what? I mean, you know what that is? That's a head job who's seen too much perversion, who's seen too much that's absolutely unreal, and they've gotten to the place where reality isn't good enough. You know where perversion goes? I mean, you know, in every major city you have people who are totally into perversion, and they go into all of these sex shops, and they see all of these movies, and you know, it gets to the place you can't just see normal sex, and it's got to be perverted sex, and it's got to be transsexual, and it's got to be this and that, and it's got... And it gets worse and worse. And of course, now, you know, in stores, you can buy discreetly blue movies. I don't know if you know what that is. But a blue movie is where they have some sexual relationship, and then, unknown to the girl who was in the movie, they actually kill her live. Because it's not enough just to see the sex. Nor is it enough just to see sexual perversion. You need to see sex, sexual perversion, and then they actually kill a guy while they're making the movie, and you watch her scream and say, "Well, what are you doing?" And people are buying those movies. Now you see, sexual perversion is like any other addictive thing. If a person truly becomes sexually addicted, I'm telling you, it's as bad as any drug you could ever take. And it all starts just by hitting some spot, probably where you can get cheapy looks for free. I'm telling you, it damages your mind. And then after all of that kind of sex exploitation, now you're going to marry somebody and be, "Oh, Mr. Faithful and all that, satisfied," all that kind of stuff. Well, the Lord can do that. It's going to take a lot of cleansing of the mind, changing of the heart. But here you are right now, and I'm hoping I don't have any sexual perverts in here. I don't know. But I want to just say to you that God wants you to learn what it means to be a sanctified brother and a sanctified sister. Behold your vessel in honor. To me, it's something, you know, I have a granddaughter now who's 14 years old. She's turning out to be tall and beautiful. And I tell you, I pray for her. Because in the world, you know, it's so easy to give yourself to somebody who says they love you and they're 2 years up above you in school and all that. And he just... give away your vessel. It's a shame. And the damage it does in your life later on, when you're married, it comes back. Listen, I know you think I'm just some old fuddy that talk with you. No, I am somebody who's counseled more than 100 people who have marriage problems, and a lot of it's connected to sexual activity before they were married. So if you think there's no consequences, I'm just telling you, hold your vessel in sanctified honor. Keep it for the Lord's purpose. And I'm telling you, you'll be blessed and satisfied and fulfilled. Anything that gets in the way of that is a problem. Now, on the same token, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to see how badger you. Now, why would Paul say something so cockamamie like this? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself. However, each man has his own gift, one in this manner and the other in that. But I say to the unmarried, to widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I. that they don't have self-control that they're married. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, so many people say that Paul, don't listen to Paul, because Paul's against marriage. No. Now you want to see what Paul is for? This is the important part. Verse 32. I want you to be free from concerns. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. Verse 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now here is something that I know it sounds maybe too high and far off for you to do. But as Paul tells in 2 Timothy, why don't you pursue righteousness, faith, holiness with those with a like heart? Why not pursue the Lord? Because you know what? When you're single, you have the opportunity for undistracted devotion to the Lord. The Lord loves the single person. There are some that the Lord, through circumstances or whatever, I don't know, but they remain single all their lives. And they are to be honored as some of the highest ones in the assembly when they give their lives to serve God. There's no higher calling and cost than somebody who is willing to give up even being married for the sake of serving God. It's a wonderful moment. See, in our society today, we say, yeah, something wrong with that. But some of our greatest missionaries and stuff, the ones we talk about, like Margaret Barber and all, and G.H. Lang, you know, Margaret Barber came home from her first missionary stint in China, and she got to know the preacher in the famous chapel in England, G.H. Lang, who's the successor. Anyway, they both fell in love, and they both decided after prayer that they needed to remain single, because she wanted to go back to China, and he wanted to stay there in England. Ministry. And they decided not to marry, even though they loved each other, even though they could have. And she went back to China, and that's where she wrote that song, you know, wrecked outright on Jesus. I'm like a ship that's been wrecked against the rocks. And all I got's Jesus now. The Lord said, well, you pray for young men in China, which she did, and 20 years later, watch when he got saved. She was the one who helped him grow. She gave up her marriage life and ended up with a generation of young people who grew in the spiritual life and brought recovery to China. Now, see, there's nothing more noble than that. So if anybody wants to argue, well, Barbara was hard to get along with, and this and that. Well, you know what? She served the Lord. She took her present state she was in, that is, she was single, and she used it for undistracted devotion to the Lord. And that's what I'm asking you to do. If you right now will say, I am in the will of God right now as single. Of course, some of you are 14, that's the right place to be. But still to say, I'm not here by mistake, I'm not here because Joe Blow doesn't realize I'm his mate. No, this is the will of God for me, my singleness, and I want to do it with undistracted devotion to the Lord. What a wonderful gift. The Lord loves that. Oh, what? Because, you know, I hate to tell you, you're married. You don't have all the time to study the Bible that you used to have. Even though you're saying, well, I've taken 18 hours of college, you still have more time than you get there. Guaranteed. So, while you have the time and you just have still a regular TV, not the 43-inch model on the wall, and all this kind of stuff, you have time to study the Word, you have time to pursue the Lord, you have time to go to meetings. Go to meetings. Learn how to pray. Lance Lambert tells a story. He's such a wonderful man of God. I love the guy because he's so real with me. But he told the story. You know, he got saved when he was about 13 or so. And he is from a background, you know, where the church people didn't know him. And his church, where he grew up in the Baptist church, they had a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, something like that. And only like 8 old people went there. And when he got saved, he started going there every Wednesday night. And he'd look around somebody. Young man, what are you doing here? He says, I want to learn to pray. And he stayed there. And later on, he became somebody to help many, many people learn how to pray. And they thought he was foolish. That's a young boy in there, in the house of God like Samuel. I'm telling you what. You can learn a lot from God and the people you spend time with. So do it! your singleness. And if you do that, and my whole point is I guess I'm just going to sort of get back to my usual bias, and it's this. If you will seek first His kingdom and truly serve the Lord and be a real person, struggle with your sanctification, try to stay in it, and all such things, you know what? The Lord has got somebody picked out for you. And you will see. Sometimes it comes early, sometimes it comes a little later. But He's just trying to prepare you for what He has. Now, what does that finally get down to? Our whole Christian life is based on faith. Do you believe God really wants you to get married? Has a plan for your life? Now, there's some exceptions. I'll acknowledge that. But for the most part, you see, it's God's purpose. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. That means God says, my basic purpose is for a man to find a woman to get married and become one. So that's the calling for most of you who are there. But now, do you believe God? Do you trust God? Even if nobody's on the horizon and now your biological clock is ticking and you're 22. Oh, no. Do you trust God? My father-in-law died this summer. He was my spiritual father. And so we had a memorial service, and one of the guys who came was a lawyer. And he got involved with my father-in-law. My father-in-law would take a bunch of businessmen and stuff to churches, and they would witness for Christ and hold revivals, so called lay revivals. And my father-in-law had 1,000 men all over the South. They'd go to churches, go witness, bring people to the Lord, share their testimony. So this lawyer got up and testified among the many people who shared in the memorial service. And I remember this guy. My father-in-law went into his church in Hickory, North Carolina. And he was a young lawyer. He was single. And he came to the Lord in a real way. He's already a Christian, but he really decided to be a servant of God and began to witness. And he witnessed 15 years, I guess. And I'm going to say he was 50. And he met this woman. He'd never been married. A lawyer, 50 years old, serving God, witnessing. And he met this woman. Well, he had that woman with him. At the memorial service, he was still so badly in love. He was so happy that God finally found him a match. And when you see something like that, you realize, I don't know why. Some wait, some don't have to. Some for some it's easy, for some it's complicated. But I just say this: trust in the Lord. Do not fret like the unbeliever. The Lord has your interests in mind. He wants them. Bless you. I'm not trying to give you a tough time. But he's saying, okay, for now, discipline. Discipline. Later, the wonderful fulfillment that you're looking for. So this is what I think about marriage. And dating, we'll have to get to it. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me if I'm too much of a